I think we're ready to begin. We're grateful for everyone that is here in the audience and also those that are tuning in online to watch our class through this fall on the Holy Spirit. We are to lesson 8, and we're going to kind of move quickly through some of the epistles and some of the things that are said. We're going to focus mainly on one passage again today, a little bit more in the epistles, and then we're going to move on to the indwelling of the Spirit and talk about what the Bible means by that. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son and his sacrifice that has provided the answer to our sin. We thank you, Father, for the sanctification that we have through Jesus and the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you forgive us. We pray, Father, that you help us as we study about the Holy Spirit, that you help us to be open to all that your Word has to say about that, and to help us to be filled with the Spirit and live lives directed by Him. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. So last week we had done Galatians 3. We were not going to go back and talk about all of that, but we talked about how Paul chastised that congregation because saying, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit through faith? And of course the obvious answer to that was they received the Spirit through faith. And in Paul's essence it says, and you should not have been deceived. That message that I preached to you was confirmed through the miracles that were performed. So the Holy Spirit testified that that message was correct. And again, we talked about what all that meant in light of what all we have been studying about the promise of the Spirit. We talked about forgiveness of sins, cleansing from sins, rejuvenation, all of those blessings that we had talked about, which is pretty significant for us because, at least in Galatia, that church was predominantly Gentile. And since today we are predominantly Gentile, that is a big deal, that they did not have to be justified by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. That was not where their justification came. It came through faith, through Jesus Christ. So let's look at a few more other scriptures here that talk about the Holy Spirit. Here in Romans, the 5th chapter, look at verse 5 primarily, but let's read 1 through 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, rejoicing in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, again, I think this is just talking about the things that we've been talking about. Notice in verse 5 there, he used the word poured into our heart. Remember, we had gone back and looked at the Old Testament and how the giving of the Spirit was like this deluge of water. God was pouring forth the Spirit. It was a deluge of water on a barren wasteland and was going to cause it to become a fertile field. They were going to have life and rejuvenation, cleansing from their sins. And I think, you know, that makes this passage fairly easy to understand, that God poured forth his Spirit into our hearts. And, that is just very much what the prophets have been talking about in terms of rejuvenation and forgiveness and so forth. Also very analogous to so many other passages that we've mentioned. We talked about in John 7 when Jesus said, anyone thirst, let him come to me. He was talking about the Spirit. We talked about in Acts 5, among other passages, when Peter, there and standing before the Sanhedrin, says that God has given the Spirit to all those that obey him. And so this passage fits in with that. If we understand what is meant by that, it's just the life and rejuvenation and righteousness that comes through the pouring forth of the Spirit. Look over in Romans, the 15th chapter. in verse 16, there he says to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, talking about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were sanctified, basically the same way the Jews were, but they were sanctified. They didn't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They could be sanctified as Gentiles, and it mentions that they were sanctified by the Spirit. What's the word sanctify mean? Set apart, made holy, cleansed. So all of those things are, you know, part of it, that the Gentiles were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And again, just the same thing that we have been talking about. Hopefully this is making it fairly easy to understand now when we come across passages like this, that what used to make us uncomfortable in the past is now making more and more sense to it. Look over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 7 through 8. The church of Thessalonica, was that Jewish or Gentile? Where's Thessalonica? It's in the heart of the Greeks, right? I mean, it's predominantly Gentile. There he says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregard not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." I think hopefully fairly easy to understand about the promise of the Spirit and God pouring forth his Spirit and has been given to those that obey God. We've gotten this cleansing from our sins and forgiveness and life and rejuvenation and all of that. And again, God has poured that out to the Gentiles also. In 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, verse 13. So hopefully these passages are very analogous to what we read in Romans. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Through this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So again, this ideal of sanctification, and again, writing to a predominantly Gentile group, they've been sanctified through the Holy Spirit. God pouring forth his Spirit was not on the basis of the works of law, but it was on their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who sent forth the Spirit. Any questions about that so far before we move on to a few more passages? So let's look over in Ephesians 1. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Ephesians 1. This is the last major, major passage outside of Romans 8 that we haven't already looked at, that deals with the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to do Ephesians 1, and then we're going to talk about Romans 8 when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. So look at Ephesians 1. Let's read verses 11 through 14. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So again, Paul's writing here in Ephesus there are Jews in Ephesus. We know that there were many Jews that came from Ephesus and caused problems in the life of Paul. But again, I think he's writing to a church that's predominantly Gentile. But look at in verse 12, he says, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ," might be to the praise of his glory. Who was the first to hope in Christ? Who would Paul be referencing there? The Jews. We, the Jewish, the gospel was to the Jew first. So the gospel went to the Jews. So we were the first to hope in Christ. Might be to the praise of his glory. Then what about verse 13? In him you also. So who's he referring there? Yeah, the Gentiles. So, you know, the gospel went to the Jews, and then it went to the Gentiles, and we went through that in the book of Acts. In him you also, the Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What is this concept of being sealed? What does seal mean? We don't really use it too much today. What do we think of when we think of a seal back then?
Official document.
So what did they have? Usually they might have had a ring or some kind of emblem. They either wore it on their finger, maybe if it was a ring, or sometimes they wore it on a necklace. And what would you do with something that you wanted to know that that was authentic, that that came from you? What would a king do, right? They would either melt wax on it, or there might be some kind of clay, and they would take their instrument and they would put it in and leave that imprint. And anybody that saw that imprint was to know, because how many seals typically existed? Not very many. I don't know if there's just one, but there certainly wouldn't have been very many. The king wouldn't have just passed out seals to everybody. He certainly had one, and there may have been someone who was an official representative may have also had a seal, but there weren't very many seals. But you knew when you saw that seal that that bore the mark of the king, right? That that was authentic. So in a way, it was a way of officially signing a document. And we have some things like that today, right? We have notaries. I had to go get something notarized yesterday. You go to a notary and you sign it in front of the notary, and the notary affixes the official seal of the notary, onto it, and that testifies that they witnessed your signature, that, you know, that you showed your ID, that they are authenticating that that was your signature. So when something was sealed, it was bearing the mark of the person, you know, either the king or the ambassador or whoever was doing it. So if we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, then what does that mean in terms of us, you know, being sealed, right? What is the Holy Spirit then? He's our seal. So that tells us that what do we bear the mark of? The Spirit or God or Christ, you know, all of them, they're all is deity, but when we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, it means that we're bearing the mark of the Spirit. Does that in any way, and I don't want us to get confused here, but I don't think he's talking about spiritual gifts here in this. He's not saying that, oh, you've been sealed with the Spirit, look at all these people working miracles, and that means that they're bearing the mark of the Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit through his miracles confirmed the message and the word of God, and confirmed the message that came from the Spirit. But really he's talking to the church as a whole, the Gentiles as a whole here in this congregation, that they had been sealed. And again, I don't think all of them were doing spiritual gifts. Likely some of them were able to do miracles. But it has to do with their life, right? Their moral behavior, how they are living. They show that they carry the mark of the Spirit by their moral behavior and how, you know, they live, and how the Spirit is in them. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute when we get to the indwelling of the Spirit. But they have been sealed by the Spirit. Their life carries the mark, or their moral behavior shows that their life carries the imprint of the Spirit. This idea of the promised Holy Spirit, we talked about last week. We won't spend a lot of time about that. But again, you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand what that meant, what the Holy Spirit that was promised has to do with life and rejuvenation and all of those things that we have mentioned in the idea of being poured forth of the Spirit, this deluge of water and revival and so forth. But the Gentiles were sealed with that promised Holy Spirit. So it has to do with their moral behavior, that they bear the imprint of the king and bear the imprint of the Spirit. In verse 14, then, it says, what was the Spirit a guarantee of? So the Spirit was given to you, and he says that's a guarantee of something, our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Spirit is our guarantee of our inheritance. When is our inheritance? When do we get that? Now, on this earth? Is that something we've acquired already? No, it's not something we've acquired. It's something that we're waiting for and longing for. And the Spirit is our guarantee of that. Our inheritance happens when? When our resurrection happens, right? At the end of time, or whenever God comes back, whichever is first. But he says the Spirit is our guarantee of that inheritance. Because we've received the Spirit, that's God's guarantee to us that we are going to be resurrected in the last day to that inheritance. This word guarantee is something very familiar to us. It's the idea of a down payment. I think some passages may even translate earnest, like an earnest payment. An earnest payment is something where you pay a small part of it, but it's you're guaranteeing, you're saying, I'm going to pay the rest. Here's my $1,000 down payment or $2,000 down payment. And so when you've completed the work, I'll pay you the rest of it, and I take possession of whatever it is that you are making for me. So the Holy Spirit is that. He is our guarantee. He's our earnest payment. He's our down payment that's been given to us, God declaring to us that we will be resurrected to obtain our inheritance in the last day. So hopefully that makes sense. Are there any questions or comments here on what he's talking about in Ephesians? Just have a few more passages to look at. Look over in 2 Corinthians. Yes, Rachel.
I just have, I just, during, like, listening to this, like, in kind of what you've said, maybe just a little different way, but that there are many sinful people in the world, but those who respond to Jesus will be marked. And I just have Acts 5:32, and maybe if I'm jumping ahead, I'm sorry. And it just says, and we are witnesses, that's the apostles, to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so kind of the same thought in a different passage, but there are many sinful people in the world, but there are those who will be marked by Jesus because they choose Jesus, and it goes back to, it's our faith in Jesus that we're blessed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and we have to see the symbolism in all of that. It's not that literally we have a mark on our forehead, right? It's not that we have a mark. But how do we stand out as Christians among the world? It's through our moral behavior. It's our life. When people see us, they look at us and say, there's a Christian. There's someone who behaves as a Christian. Look at him. The Spirit is living in him. And we're going to talk about that again when we talk about the indwelling. But yes, I certainly agree. I mean, Christians that are sealed with the Spirit, they carry the mark of the Spirit, which is manifested in their lives and how they live. Any other comments? So look over in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. So now hopefully this passage makes sense to us based off what we studied in Ephesians. And it says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So again, the same thing I think what he was saying in Ephesians. We've been sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit's been poured forth to us into our hearts, and that is our guarantee. Our guarantee what? Our guarantee of our inheritance, our future blessing that we're going to have. The final promise of the Spirit that we await, which is the resurrection of our mortal body to an immortal body where we live and dwell with God forever. Look over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 4 through 5. It says, For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So again, I think a very, very clear passage, right? What in verse 4, it says, in this tent. What is he referring to by saying we're in this tent? It's our body. It's our current physical body. But even though we're in this physical body, we groan. We long for the time where that which is mortal is going to be swallowed up by life. So our mortal body will be replaced with our immortal body. We will have life forever. And God has prepared us for that, and he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So hopefully, again, you know, that makes sense in light of everything that we've been talking about, that the Spirit is our down payment for our future inheritance. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, we'll finish with that, this verse, before we then move on to the indwelling of the Spirit. So the 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 12 through 14, there he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So there, what is he talking to them about? Their trials. They're about to experience persecutions. Peter's telling them, do not be surprised when this happens. You're going to go through persecutions, but rejoice as we share in Christ's suffering. Christ suffered, so you're going to suffer. You should rejoice in that. Why? In verse 14, because if you are insulted in the name of Christ, why is that? Because you have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. Again, you carry the mark of the Spirit. You've been sealed by the Spirit. Your life demonstrates the Spirit is in you. And so the way you live your life as a Christian, again, it's moral behavior. How you're living your life marks you apart from everybody, and because of that, you're going to suffer. And that's why in verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God." That, you know, if you're suffering as a Christian, you rejoice in that, not only because our Lord suffered, but also because you're doing his will. You carry the mark of the Spirit. You are living your life as a Christian, and because of that, you're going to experience sufferings and persecutions. So all those passages are related, saying a lot the same thing. Hopefully, again, that all makes very, very good sense. Now, we've covered just about all of the passages about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, except for one or two major ones, Romans 8 and Galatians 5, namely. But we have covered them because, I've purposely held those back because, two reasons. Number one is the material from which much of my thoughts are based off of also organized things this way. And I think it was a very logical, reasonable thing to organize. But I also held Romans 8 back because primarily that is dealing with the indwelling of the Spirit. And I wanted to set that as a separate topic, even though it's really, really not that separate. So let's go back. Let's now move on. We'll start talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. We'll finish the rest of our class talking about that, the final 20 minutes that we have today. And then we'll also finish up with this next week. I don't expect us to get through all of that this week. But we're going to talk about what the Bible means by the indwelling of the Spirit. And hopefully then that will all make, you know, perfect sense after this. And then we'll kind of have the completeness, I think, about the promised Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. Rachel.
I was just going to say, like when you think about inheritance and guarantee, and I think of the word promise, like these are, this is such a beautiful thought that we have something greater. And that the gift of the Holy Spirit, I mean, I just, and we've talked about this a little before, like the Holy Spirit, like the signs and wonders that were brought, that was the beginning. That let people know again that the Holy Spirit was now, that the age had come that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that the signs and wonders were demonstrated through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, I mean, it came to the Jews, the Samaritans, then the Gentiles, as we've talked about and can read about in Acts. And then now the Gentiles are washed, and they are part of God's people, and they belong to Him. So now they're marked, and now they have the assurance of the inheritance, that this is a guarantee. And again, it goes back to those signs and miracles that were done. So people really knew, hey, the Holy Spirit has come, and look at these works that are being done to testify to God's word. And now we can have assurance of these beautiful promises that God has given us.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit, through His spiritual gifts, confirmed His presence and also confirmed the word, right? He confirmed that the promises from the Old Testament had been being poured forth, had come about. With the exception of our resurrection. That's the last thing that the Spirit, that the promise of the Holy Spirit has to deal with, that is the really reserved for us for the future. Romans 8 is also going to make that point too, that the last thing we're waiting from the Spirit for to do is to resurrect our body in the last day. But the promise of forgiveness and everything was certainly confirmed, that message was confirmed by the Spirit. One person that I heard talking about this, and I like the way he said it, he said, you know, the spiritual gifts and the miraculous gifts that happened by the Spirit weren't the happening, they were a confirmation of the happening, that the happening had occurred. But in and of itself, those spiritual gifts were not the totality of it all and the happening of it all. The problem, our problem in the past has been, and some of this is because of modern day teaching by so many people and things that we're having to confront, is that we want to associate the Holy Spirit only with the spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts were just a confirmation of what the Holy Spirit was about, the message of He's preaching, life, rejuvenation, cleansing of sins, all of those things, and our future inheritance. So the spiritual gifts weren't the happening. They were just a confirmation that the happening was occurring. Well, let's go back to the Old Testament then. We're going to now talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. And this chart you've seen before, it's not doing it exactly the way that I had intended it for it to do on the PowerPoint. But we talked about so many passages in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit bringing forth rejuvenation, cleansing of sins. You're probably tired of me saying that. But this deluge of water on this barren wasteland. But the one thing that we didn't talk about that, yeah, it changed. This is not the way I meant it to be. But anyway, it was supposed to have everything up there except for the Holy Spirit bringing us a new spirit and the indwelling. Everything else was supposed to be listed. You've seen that before on power on slides that I have. But really, the one thing that we haven't talked about that we're now going to focus on from the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit brings forth a new spirit within us, and there's an indwelling of the Spirit, and that's one of the things that was promised by the Old Testament. And when we encounter that in the New Testament and we don't understand it, again, we tend to associate it with spiritual gifts, but when we don't understand it, I would suggest to you that we don't understand the imagery and what is talked about in the Old Testament, which is why we don't get it when we talk about it in the New Testament. So let's talk about the terminology then that the Bible uses, because I think this is very critical to understanding this, because we have to put it back into the context of when the Bible was written and the kind of imagery and the language that the people that wrote the Bible used. And so much we don't get that because we don't talk the same way that the ancients talked so many times. It's not that we don't ever use it that way. It's just it's not our common way of using it. But when we think about this figure or this imagery here of a spirit indwelling in us, I think you have to go back to creation. So what happens, and this is why we spent some time on this when we were talking about creation. In Genesis, the first chapter and second chapter, God forms man out of the dust of the earth. Is man a living being at that point? Made him out of the dust of the earth. No, he's not. It says, he specifically says he's not living, right? God is going to make him in our image. It's not the physical body he created for us that's in our image. What part of us is in God's image? It's the spirit, right? And so when does man become a living being? When God does what? He breathes into him the spirit of life, and then man becomes a living being. And so when you think about that from that imagery, the Bible later uses the term over in James, right? When faith without works is dead, just like the body without the spirit is dead. We talked about how that word spirit means breath. We can look at something, and if it's not breathing, we go, it's a corpse. It's dead. There's no breath or life in it. It has no spirit within it anymore. And so using that imagery, the ancients often talked, and the people that wrote the Bible often talked about this, is that the spirit is what was within us that animated us and made us alive. And they looked at that not only from a physical standpoint, that yes, he's a breathing human being, so he's alive, but in terms of their behavior, they often talked about it in the same way. What kind of spirit was in you, possessing you? They didn't have reference to the fact that we had some kind of spirit that had taken over our bodies and controlled us, and that we were no longer in control. Whatever spirit was in us then was leading us and guiding us, and we were totally separate from that. But again, it's the imagery that they're projecting, is that we can see what kind of spirit is in that person by how he behaves. And therefore, understanding what they're meaning by that, they're using very figurative language to describe, you know, a very simple task. We don't typically use that term talking about it. Sometimes we do. I've been known to say that my younger daughter has a very spirited human being. That's what I'm meaning. She's got a very strong will drive for it, and I praise her for that. But she is very spirited in that. And so we say that, but most of the time we use a different term. We use terms like attitude or disposition as opposed to spirit. You know, what kind of spirit is dwelling in that person? But the Bible, the ancients, when they talk about it, frequently talked about this idea of what kind of spirit was dwelling in them. And again, they didn't mean that some spirit had taken control of them, outside spirit, outside of their body, and that they no longer were in control and had no responsibility for their actions. So let's look at some passages that use the terms like that. Look over in Hosea, the fifth chapter. And in verse 4. So here a prophet is talking, the prophet Hosea is talking, and he's talking about the upcoming punishment that's going to happen to Israel and Judah. And look what he said. We'll start in verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Some translations may say the spirit of idolatry. So this ideal that the people of Israel have been unfaithful. They've gone after other gods. They've served idols, and they no longer are. They've forsaken God. They've committed spiritual adultery with Him. But how does Hosea describe it? He says they've got a spirit of idolatry or a spirit of whoredom within them. Does he mean then that the children of Israel don't bear responsibility for their action? That they've been overtaken by the spirit, and that. They're no longer in control of their actions? No. God's going to judge them appropriately because it's not right that they are like this. But it's the spirit that's leading them. It's what's directing their lives. It's what's controlling their life. This spirit of idolatry is within them, and they know not the Lord. Look over in Numbers, the fifth chapter, verse 14. Now here, Moses is talking within this test for adultery, right? If a man thinks that his wife may have committed adultery, look what he says in verse 14. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then he's supposed to bring his wife to the priest and so on and so forth and go for it. So it's just this spirit called jealousy is within him acting. That's what's directing and controlling his life. Again, does it mean that he's out of control in a sense that he has no, that this is something that's foreign to him, that's now occupying him and controlling him? Not at all. But he's talking about it, this language that we don't typically use. It's the spirit that's within him is a spirit of jealousy. Just like the passage we just mentioned about the spirit of idolatry resting within the people, now you have a spirit of a jealousy has overtaken this man, and he's worried that his wife's committed adultery, and he's supposed to go through this test. Look over in Deuteronomy, the second chapter. And there are lots of other passages that we could go to. Let's say much the same thing. I've just highlighted a few here. In the second chapter, in verse 30, here, so the children of Israel were wandering, and look what it says in verse 30. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give them into your hand as he is this day. So the spirit that was within Sihon, the king, the Lord God hardened, and again, that's a long discussion in and of itself. I don't think it means that God made his spirit hard, that he would purposefully not do the will of God because he had no control over it. But I think it's that the demands that God made of him hardened his heart. He had no intention. The spirit was within him, was resisting God. He had no intention of listening to and acquiescing to what God had demanded him, so he hardened his own heart by the demands that God had placed on him. But again, it's the spirit. It's describing his actions are controlled by his spirit that was within him. And so this is very common language that the people used, the Old Testament writers used, and also in through the New Testament, I think we will see, is that it has to do with what is in you, what is controlling you, what is occupying your behavior or controlling your behavior. Again, not some mysterious thing that we are now possessed and cannot have any control over it, but rather that it identifies what controls us. Do you have a comment, Brian? Okay. So with that backdrop, let's look over in Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, so there he talks about that he's going to gather his people. And look what he says starting in verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own head, declares the Lord God. So again, God says they need a new spirit. They've got a spirit basically of stone. They've got a heart of stone within them. And I need to give them a new spirit. I'm going to put a new spirit within them that they may walk in my ways, that they may do the things that I have commanded. Look over in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Now, 36, 37, 38, 39, all these chapters, the prophet here is talking about what's going to happen in the last days. Remember, Ezekiel's written to people that are captive in Babylon. And he's talking about what's going to happen in those last days when God pours forth the Spirit. We're going to get this at the very end, but in chapters 40, for a good while after that, he's going to talk about the Messiah's temple and what the Messiah's temple is going to be like. And we'll come to that. But in Ezekiel 36, look at what he says. Let's start in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, and through you I vindicate my holiness before your eyes. I will take from you the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Remember what we talked about in Isaiah? I'm going to sprinkle clean water. Here's water used in a sense of cleansing, the pouring forth. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27 is key. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God here is telling them, you need a new spirit. These people need a new spirit. Like Hosea said, they have the spirit of idolatry or whoredom within them. They have a heart of stone. Their spirit is of stone. I need to take that. I'm going to take that out of you. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and I'm going to put my spirit within you. Now, again, is God talking about here that the Holy Spirit is going to somehow overtake us and possess us, and we're now no longer going to be in control, and we're going to have no option or ability to do anything other than what God has commanded us? No. I think, again, within the imagery that he's using him, he's saying that the spirit that is within us, what is controlling my people now will be my spirit. They will be controlled by my spirit, and they will walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. He finishes, look up quickly over into the 39th chapter in verse 29. And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord of God. So he ends this chapter by saying, you know, again, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So the imagery has been set by Ezekiel that in the last days, God's going to pour forth his spirit, that he's going to take that heart of stone from his people And he's going to put his spirit within them, and they're going to walk in his ways and obey his laws. Again, does he mean that they're not going to have control? No. But he means that they're going to be guided, and their actions are going to be led by the Spirit. And so it's with that backdrop that we have that we have to come then to the New Testament and understand what the ancients, how they would have understood it when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit in the New Testament. Now, we're going to pick up there next week. Be studying Romans, the 8th chapter, and I'll give you a hint. Don't isolate Romans, the 8th chapter. You need to consider it within the context of which it's written. Go back to chapter 6. Start 6, 7, 8. You need to read all of those as a unit because it's all one thought that Paul is expressing. So when we get to the 8th chapter, which we'll spend most of our time in the 8th chapter next week, be sure to look at Romans 6, and also in Galatians, the 5th chapter. We're going to spend time talking about that and a few other scriptures, and we'll finish up talking about this concept of the indwelling of the Spirit and what God meant by that next week. Thank you for your attention.
Join us on Sunday as we worship. We'd love to have you, and we hope that you could be benefited by the lessons we provide. Hope to see you then.